Shabbat Shalom, everybody! Woohoo! We are so grateful to have all of you here with us. Can you believe how fast time is flying? This month is almost over already. And what month are we in? Shabbat? I'm just so excited that the month of Shabbat, so much happens. It was on the 24th day of Shabbat that the red horse rides in Zechariah's vision. I thought it was fascinating. Yesterday, Sherry and I were talking, and yesterday was January 22nd, and we were talking about various things, and all of a sudden we realized that yesterday it was the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. And the 50th Jubilee anniversary will be January 22nd of 2023, which also is the first year of a Shemitah cycle, which I think has some great significance. But this is why it's so important that we be on God's calendar. As all of you know, take a look at this. These are all the cities around the world right now that are live streaming. This is who's live streaming. Let's give all of the live streamers around the world a big... This is insane. But typically on a Shabbat, we'll have over 300 cities and 30 nations. And that's amazing to me. But we're so grateful. And as all of you know, here at El Shaddai Ministries, our goal has always been to take Torah to the nations. And you're a part of that. You're doing this. So we're just so thankful. I can't help but think of the verse in Isaiah where God basically says he wants to magnify the Torah and make it honorable. It hasn't been made honorable, and it's been demagnified. But each and every one of you that are here in the building, that are here in the United States, as well as all over the world, as you can see, we're coming together to have one giant light, especially in the times of darkness we're in right now. You are part of prophecy. Can you imagine? You're not just living in times of prophecy. You are a part of the prophecy. How exciting. With that said, let's stand. And let's open in prayer together, all of you that are all over the world. Gather everyone together that's in the room with you, and it's time to huddle up. Remember, the Lord says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and I'm so grateful. In one sense, there's two sides to everything, and I'm just grateful for the internet that we can all be one, echad, all around the world at one time. So let's join together. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Mochuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Mode ani lefaneka. Melech chai vikiyam. Sheheka zarta bi nishmati bakemla rabah emunateka. Thankful is what I am before your face, O King, living and eternal, for restoring my soul within me with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I got a few announcements, and then we'll open with a song. And we have Michael with us today. Yay! My first slide, Rabbi Shapiro contacted me this morning through an email, and he wants everyone to know for Tu B'Shevat, which is coming on this Thursday, which is the 15th day of the month of Shevat. He has the Messianic Haggadah in all these languages, and you can visit tubashevat.shuvu.tv and get that. So that is fantastic. Can you believe that? Even for Tu B'Shevat, there's a Seder. Also, he wants everyone to know it's now in Spanish. The COVID-19, as well as the Kosher Pig, is in Spanish. Those that would like to have it in Spanish can visit this other website that you see here. And then also, his book, The Besor According to COVID-19, is on Amazon Kindle finally as well, and you can get that. As a reminder, again, not tomorrow, but next Sunday, January 27th, well, Wednesday, January 27th is Holocaust Remembrance Day, but then not tomorrow, but next Sunday, we're going to have a Zoom meeting. We're very excited about that with Adi Rabinowitz Bedin talking about the Holocaust. It'll be, let's see, at 10 a.m. Pacific time, 8 p.m. Jerusalem time. So all of you around the world, you can tune in. If you email her your email address by going to our slider here and click on it, then she will send you the link that morning of what you need to link on to join the Zoom meeting. Okay. Oh, I have two double sliders here for the Rosh Kodesh. Friday, February 12th, 2021 at 5:30 p.m. Will be live streamed only, but we will do a teaching on the Rosh Kodesh Adar, the last of the year, the last month for the year. Now, here's something else that I came across the other day that you will not believe, but you'll believe because it's unbelievable. Artificial intelligence for the American people. This is on our whitehouse.gov, the main website. This talking, the whole thing has moved into artificial intelligence for the American people. They have a number one, the executive order on AI that is now out. Number two, all for American innovation, or AI for American innovation, AI for American industry, AI for the American worker, AI with American values. If you go to this, to the White House website, and you type in AI, you click on any one of those, there's pages and pages and pages of how artificial intelligence is now going to be number one in everything that we do, and you can check it out. I like to deal with facts, not speculation. And all you have to do is go to the White House website, look up artificial intelligence. We'll have the link on our website. You can even just go to our website, click on the link. You'll see it's at the our government's key website. Artificial intelligence is not only here, it is taking over. And so I just want to remind everybody, you can read about it right here. Okay, with that said, we're going to stand and we're going to open with a beautiful song by Michael. We can hardly wait. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much that we're not afraid of any giants. You specialize in giants. Father, it's a tasty treat for you. So, Lord, we just pray right now that we can all sing, even like the Torah portion next week, B'Shalach, where the song at the sea is sung because you have gotten the victory. Father, right now, we're just going to sing the song of the Lamb. We're going to sing about you. It's all about your name and who you are. Father, our eyes are not on any man. Our eyes are on you. Our focus is on you. We're not going to listen to all the fake news. We want to look into your word, because your word not only isn't fake news, it's been proven true for the last 6,000 years. And so, Father, we want to trust and rely and lean upon you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Praise him with the cymbal, praise him with the dance, praise him with the shofar, praise him with your hands, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the hands, praise him with the javelin, praise him with your heart. Hallelujah Adonai, hallelujah Adonai, hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Praise him in the heavens. Praise him moon and stars. Praise him for his glory and power. Praise him with guitars. Praise him in the battle. Praise him in the storm. Praise him for the victories won. Praise him with this song. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. And let everything that hath breath come and praise the Lord. Praise him with the cymbal, praise him with the dance, praise him with the shofar, praise him with your hands, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the harp, praise him with the drum and the flute, praise him with your heart. Hallelujah Adonai, hallelujah Adonai, hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Hallelujah Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We just thank you so much that we can come together and worship you. Father, we do just sing hallelujah to the Lord. We thank you. So, Father, I just pray right now, all those that are watching and listening, we pray they would have hearing ears, seeing eyes, and hearts to understand what you're trying to teach us through your word this day. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated. All right. Thank you so much. Well, here we are, as you can see on our opening slide, the Torah portion is called what? Bow. Now, does bow mean come or go? It kind of means both. How many of you sometimes don't know if you're coming or going? It doesn't matter. It's bow. One of the things that I want you to notice is in this Torah portion, seven plagues have already gone by. Okay, there's three plagues left. The plague of locusts, the plague of darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Okay, so far, the mighty Egyptian Empire has been brought to its knees through the last seven plagues. Their idols have been crushed, except for one. Believe it or not, there's one idol that hasn't been taken care of. I'll share with you in another week or so. There's a purpose for it, and you will see why. Now, here's the thing. We find the Jews get to collect their long overdue paychecks, a stimulus check. You're out of here. Yay. All right. They've been working in Egypt for the last 210 years, and now here's the thing, though. God wanted to free them from slavery, right? But evidently, now they're going to be slaves to him. So where's the freedom? You know, when you think about it, I don't have the verse offhand. I have a reference in my mind, but I could be wrong. But it's in Romans, and it's to whoever you yield yourself, servants to obey, that's who servants you are. None of us is not a slave. We're all going to be slaves. How many of you know sometimes we're more often than not, we're slaves to ourselves? We really are. And we make cruel kings to ourselves even. Now, with that said, how many of you know to be truly free, you have to have some sense of controls? The Torah is the true compass of life pointing to where true north is. If you are a boat out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, you don't know north, south, east, west. There's nothing to look at. You're just floundering. That's the way we are without Torah. And people wonder why things are always happening. It's because you need your compass fixed. Now, personally, I don't believe we're born sinful. I believe we're born with a broken compass. Okay, but sin is a transgression of the law. We didn't sin by being born. As a matter of fact, God commanded to be fruitful and multiply. But the problem that we have since Adam's sin, what we do inherit is not sin. We inherit like a broken compass. And what we have to do is we've got to get our compass fixed. And the way we find true north is by following the Torah and understanding the Torah. It is the compass of life. This, without Torah, we don't know where we're going or even how to get there. We flounder and we sail in circles. Okay, we need to realize we need to stay on target. How many of you know to sin is to miss the mark? Is that what it says? Do you know Torah means to hit the mark? That's what it means. It literally means that. Torah means instruction. This is what it is. And if I recall in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for what? Instruction. So in that sense, the New Testament is Torah as well. So we have to understand that. Okay, let's begin with our Torah portion, Exodus chapter 10. We're in verse 1, and the Lord tells Moses, go to Pharaoh. But you know what? It also could be come to Pharaoh. What's the difference, though? When you think of go to Pharaoh, you think God's here and Pharaoh's over by that wall and God's telling Moses, go to Pharaoh. But no, the Torah portion really says come, as if God and Pharaoh are standing next to each other, and God is telling Moses, hey, come to Pharaoh. I'm right here beside him. It's all going to be safe, and, you know, it's all good. But what do we see here? He says, God says, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants that I might show these my signs before him. God loves signs. The whole purpose of his signs is to demonstrate God's power, especially these last three plagues. Now, the first seven plagues have already showed God's dominance as well as his greatness. These last few plagues are going to really show his power, though, and let's see how. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, look at this. In most Bibles, it says, and that you may recount in the ears of your son. But there's a Hebrew word here that only appears twice in the Bible. And actually, it means in order. And in order that you may recount in the ears of your son and of your son's sons, what things I have worked in Egypt by my signs, which I have done among them, and it's that you may know how that I am the Lord. It's one thing to know the Lord is God, another thing to know how he is. How does he operate? How does he do what he does? And why does he do? So that word, ulem on, that means in order that you may recount in the ears of your son. The only other time this word is used is in Deuteronomy 5:16, where God tells you you're to honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, in order that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, now follow me here. This is to show the Jewish people how much they mean to God as their child. In other words, God is telling the Jewish people, I'm doing this in order that you can know how I am God and how much I love you. And when we look at this, think about parents, how far you're willing to go for your kids. And this is what God is saying. This, I want to show you how far I'm willing to go to redeem you. Wow, because sometimes we wonder what the limits are. How far will they go to defend me or to help me? And God is saying, let me show you how I am the Lord, how I am your dad. Okay, now, just as the requirement or act of honoring our parents is to benefit our parents, but also we see it benefits us as well. It gives us long life. When we let our parents know how important they are to us, that not only benefits them, but it also benefits us as well. Love and honor always benefit everyone, but only when they're expressed. All too often, we don't express our love and honor, and then no one benefits from it. It's one thing to have it, but to have it hidden, it doesn't help. Now, the other thing, I mean, when you think of how much your parents do for you, are we thankful? Now, it reminds me of an old saying, I think I even said it last week, but it's like we never remember when people are grateful, but we always remember when they've done a wrong. We'll never forget that. We need to turn that around and have it be just the opposite. Now, here's the other thing. When it says what things I have worked in Egypt, that is the word to toy with. In Hebrew, it's like Egypt. You think he's all tough and he's the mighty God, and God is saying, I'm toying with him. He's just a little toy. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, this implies how I made Egypt a laughing stock. That's really what all of this is about, is God is making Egypt a laughing stock. And how many of us know, especially in our times today, the nations of the world, they all seem to be, you know, powerful and trying to express how big they are and how important they are. God toys with the nations. They are a laughing stock to him. It even says in Psalms, he who sits in the heaven laughs at the schemes of men when they try to do something. Okay. Now, the other thing, when it talks about signs, I want to show my signs. Do you know what the Hebrew word for sign is here? I think a lot of you probably know what the Hebrew word for sign is. It is oat, like oats and barley. Just kidding. But like oat, and it's spelled Aleph Vav Tav. That's in the modern Hebrew. But in the ancient Hebrew that Moses would have used when he wrote my sign, the Aleph looked like an ox, because the Aleph represents God. It's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why they built a golden calf, because an ox represents God as well. But Aleph is the first letter of Adonai, of Elohim. And then the Vav is like a nail. It's a conjunction in Hebrew, the word and. It's connecting something. And the ancient Tav was a cross. It was a letter T. It means a mark. The letter Tav means a sign. And so I think it is amazing when we see God says, my sign at the Passover, which means the leader who is nailed to the covenant. That is the Hebrew word for sign in the ancient Hebrew. Now, I am using the Hebrew Heritage Bible, the Newer Testament, for this translation here from Romans 11:22. It says, take full notice then of the kindness and the sternness of God. Upon those who have fallen come sternness, but God's kind mercies have come upon you as long as you continue being responsive to his goodness. Otherwise, you too may be cut off as well. You know, I can't help but think of the plagues. Were they good or bad? Well, it depends on whose side you're on. Do you want to experience the goodness of God or the severity of God? Everyone can look at the same thing and have a different perspective depending on where they're at. And so if we want to see the goodness of God, sometimes we need to change our position. Okay, look at Exodus 10, 3 and 4. So Moses and Aaron, they came into Pharaoh. And listen to what they said to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord God of who? Doesn't say Israel. It says the Hebrews. If you remember from last week, God specifically told him to mention he's the God of the Hebrews, not the God of Israel. There's reasons. But anyway, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You know, God's number one issue is always pride. It really is. It's pride. Let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow, I'm going to bring the locusts into your coast. Here it comes. And look at verse 6 of Exodus 10. They're going to fill your house, the house of all your servants, the house of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day. And then it says, he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Now, if you're Pharaoh, and you think you're a god and you're king, what do you do if a servant turns their back on you? Oh, don't you turn your back on me. And here it says Moses and Aaron turned their back. No, 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 no. And off they go. And you can imagine how upset Pharaoh is, how humiliating. And so verse 7. Now Pharaoh's servants come to Pharaoh. And they say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Know you not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Can you imagine how more humiliating this is going to be to have Pharaoh's own servants tell him to obey this Moses guy? Okay, so God is dealing with his pride. That's what he's dealing with. And then in verse 8 and 9, what did they do? Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. Here they walk out the door. They go grab him. Oh, please come back. Pharaoh wants to listen. So, okay, they come back. And Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, fine, go and serve the Lord your God. But who's going to go? And Moses said, well, we're going to go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, we will go. We have to hold a feast to the Lord. Okay, here's what Pharaoh's trying to do. He's trying to save face in front of his servants. He really is. You know, he says, okay, look, I want to find a, let's kind of find a compromise here. You know, let's make a deal. You know, we'll let the men go. That'll satisfy you and it'll satisfy us. But in verse 10 and 11, after Moses basically is saying no, he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. The main concern is the little ones. Kind of sounds like our educational system. You do whatever you want, but we want your kids and we want to teach them and we want to train them. And then in the generation, things will be different. You know, he says, you have an evil purpose in mind. Wow. Because you want to take your kids and educate your kids. You haven't, don't you dare have a private school. You have an evil purpose in mind if you send your kids to a private school. He says, no, you go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. I tell you what, the battle for the children is what's going on today in the media and in education. And so let's look what happens in verse 20 through 23. The Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And now the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Wow. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for how many days? This is no solar eclipse. They don't last for 3 days. They may last for 3 hours, but not 3 days. This is something supernatural. And it says they did not see one another. They didn't even rise from their place for 3 days. Oh, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Wow. That's when you want to be in Goshen. And then look at Exodus 11:3. It says, the Lord, now you got to remember, this is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You would think you'd be reading Elohim, the powerful, mighty creator God. But no, this is the merciful God. He's showing mercy to Israel. And it says, he gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Can you imagine more humiliation to Pharaoh that they're talking about Moses as a god rather than Pharaoh? But God always is interested in justice. Sometimes we think things aren't fair. When is justice going to prevail? God will bring justice. Now look at this, Exodus 11:4-7. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight. You ever wonder why he didn't say midnight, why he said about midnight? Okay, because he wanted to make sure, see, Pharaoh's in the dark, okay, but he didn't want to say specifically midnight. He just wanted to keep them in the dark about when, okay? So he says, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die. And look here. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who's sitting on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and even the firstborn of all your livestock. And it says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been nor ever will be again. It says, not even a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. And it's that you may know that the Lord does make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And that has to do with sanctification. God sanctified Israel, which means what? Set them apart. There's a distinction between Egypt and Israel. This is why it's important when God separates you from the world, don't go back and join the world. Then you're going to be in the judgment of the world. We need to keep ourselves set apart. So now, look at this. This is Exodus 11:8. Moses is telling Pharaoh, all of these, your servants, are going to come down to me. They're going to bow down themselves to me, saying, get out of here. And all the people that follow you, you and your dog, you know, get out of here. And after that, then I'll go out. And so he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. This is more humiliation completely to Pharaoh. And so now that we move to Exodus 12, 1 through 3. All of a sudden, there's kind of a break in the story. Now we see the Lord telling Moses and Aaron, and this is in the land of Egypt. This is a commandment that's not given at Mount Sinai, but a commandment given in Egypt. And he said, this month will be to you the beginning of months. It'll be the first month of the year to you. And speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, think of, there's one calendar, but on that one calendar, there's four different new years. There's a new year, the civil calendar, which begins on Tishri 1. There's a new year on the religious calendar we now see that begins on Nisan 1. There's a new year for trees, which takes place this next Thursday, Tu B'Shevat. There's also Elul 1 is the month for tithing on cattle. So there's several different new years. And what God is introducing is within the same existing calendar when they are to begin determining when the feasts occur. Now, what secured a new relationship between God and his people was the establishing of a calendar, a time that is set apart by God for God. The first key while they were in Egypt to a relationship with God was a calendar. This is why we produce this calendar. This is what keeps you set apart from the world. All right? If you're a slave, well, as an employee, how many of you have to work for a living? Okay. As an employee, when you're on the clock, who does your time belong to? Well, the employer. Okay. Well, as slaves, who does your time belong to? The master. Okay. And so we have to realize that Israel, even when they are free, did not have the freedom to act as they pleased when they pleased. Now they're submitting to God's calendar, but by submitting to God's calendar, they're truly free. Okay. And so the significance of all this is that Israel was to reckon the time of their redemption as a new beginning, especially the firstborn. Now look at Exodus 12, 7 through 8. God tells them they need to take of the blood of the Passover lamb and to strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of their houses wherein they are to eat the Passover lamb. And they're to eat the flesh that night roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So, you know what's amazing to me? Now, this is happening in the spring. Passover had to happen in the spring, okay? How many of you in the spring, in the summer, even in the fall, love to smell a barbecue? Oh, wow, they're barbecuing. So, guess what? It emerges that the journey from sin to freedom begins with the barbecue, a national outdoor cookout, okay, the Passover barbecue. And then as you read the Torah portion, it continues with the recipe and the cooking plan. They weren't allowed to cut it up. They had to roast the lamb whole, okay? It couldn't be passed off as something else. You see, the Egyptians worshipped the lamb or the ram. And now, what are they doing? Can you imagine you're the Egyptian and your neighbor's cooking your god? Hey, what's going on here? And then, putting the blood on the doorpost, they're saying, guess what? I'm the house that slew your god. They're advertising what they've done. Okay? Now, we know that the blood on the doorpost would keep the death avenger angel off of your door. Now, at the same time, does God need a tracking system? He doesn't need a tracking system. Okay. Why did he have them put the blood on the doorposts? Who was it a sign for? Was it a, what kind of a sign was it? Well, here's what's interesting to me. Here we have the blood on the doorpost, but guess what happens? In Exodus 12:13, the word sign is no longer Aleph Vav Tav. It is only Aleph Tav. It is the blood of the Aleph Tav that is put on the doorposts. That's like the Alpha and Omega for those that don't know Hebrew, the first and the last. I think that is so incredible that Exodus 12:13 says, the blood shall be a sign, and it's Aleph Tav with no Vav, for you on the houses where you are. And then he says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you and let the plague not come on you to destroy you when I smite the land of Mitzrayim. Okay. Exodus 12:14. It says, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You're to keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're to keep it a feast by an ordinance for how long? Forever. How long is forever? Forever. And yet in Christianity, no one ever keeps Passover. They keep Easter or the resurrection, but they don't keep Passover. This is what we're supposed to keep. As a matter of fact, well, I'll show you this here in a minute. Do you know the Hebrew word forever here is olam, and it means to the vanishing point, basically time out of mind or eternity. And that word, a memorial, the Hebrew word is zikron, and it means to mark it so it is recognizable and so you'll remember. How many of you, when you go on vacation, have pictures? The whole purpose of the pictures is to help you remember. How many of you know that have gone to Israel on your own or with us as a group? If you don't keep a log and write down what you've done every day, or if you don't take pictures, a year later, a month later, 90% of it is gone. Okay, so God wants this to be a memorial forever. And in Exodus 12, 29 and 30, it says, it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was even in the dungeon, all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all the servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not someone who died. And then look at verse 43 through 46. Now the Lord tells Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner will eat of it, but every man's servant who is brought for money when you have circumcised him, he can eat. A foreigner and a hired servant will not eat of it. In one house it will be eaten. You shall not carry out anything of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you do what? You cannot break a bone. Now that's important to remember. And then in Exodus 13, 3 through 5, Moses says to the people, remember this day that you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread will be eaten today in the month of Aviv. You are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. God brought them out, not to kill them. He brought them out to bring them into the promised land. Now, I think it's amazing in Luke 22:19, what does Yeshua say at the Passover? He said, it says he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, and saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in what? In remembrance of me. When he said do this, this is Passover. It doesn't mean communion was now instituted here. Okay, now if you take communion, that's fine, but make sure it's unleavened bread, not leavened bread. But the this here refers specifically to Passover. That's what has to happen. Now, look at this. This is also from the Hebrew Heritage Bible, Newer Testament, from John 19, 31 through 34. Talks about, because it was the day of preparation, the Jewish people did not want the bodies to remain on the cross during the day of Shabbat. After all, that Shabbat was a solemn feast day. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken so the bodies could be taken away. And with that, the Roman soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other who was being crucified along with Yeshua. And when coming to Yeshua, since they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Nonetheless, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. I think it's interesting. Just like the Passover lamb, not one bone was to be broken. Now, before we close, I added some verses here that aren't in your notes. Okay, you can make a notation of them, and I'll send it to our web, and they can put up the full notes later. But I found this interesting. This is all about the firstborn. Look at Exodus 13, 11 through 13, within our Torah portion. It says, when the Lord does bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you will set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you'll break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Wow, there's some heavy, heavy things here. First off, what's the deal with a donkey? A donkey's unclean, right? Well, as a matter of fact, let me read you a couple more verses, and I'm going to come back to this. Look at Numbers 18, 20 through 22. The Lord tells Aaron concerning the priests, you are to have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. God says, I'm your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So in other words, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, they couldn't have land, so they received of the tithes and the offerings of the animals that were brought in. Now, let's go back a minute, though, and look at Numbers 18, 15, and 16. Listen to this. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Now that refers to all the clean animals, right? Because you can't offer an unclean animal to the Lord. But then it says, nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. Obviously, you don't eat people, okay, even though man can be clean or unclean. But the firstborn has to be redeemed. But look at the next verse. And the firstborn of every unclean animal even has to be redeemed. And their redemption price at a month old is when you're to redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, now first off, people think, okay, what was the deal about the donkey? Well, the donkeys were of very great value. The donkeys is what hauled all of the gold and the silver out of Egypt. When they're crossing the Red Sea, there's thousands of donkeys that are carrying the burden of all of their things. They were carrying the burdens. And so the donkeys were very valuable. And so what they said is, you have to redeem the donkey for money. In other words, you value your donkey. You want to keep your donkey, you got to go give the priest money. But they're thinking, well, I don't want to redeem him. Then he says, fine, then you got to kill it. You don't get it either. If you aren't going to redeem it by honoring the Levite, then you got to kill the donkey. But here's another point I want to bring out that's very heavy. God wants to show you how valuable all the firstborn are. You got that? Now listen, it says everything that opens the womb of all flesh, that even includes miscarriages then. So even if you have had a miscarriage, God wants you to know he values, he sees that as the firstborn. He places a great value on that. I thought that was heavy. Okay, now the next thing is Tu B'Shevat is this coming Thursday. And so we're going to close with this thought on Tu B'Shevat, which means the 15th of Shevat. This day is also when all the birds are singing and having fun on this great day. This is the earliest blooming trees in Israel typically emerge from their winter sleep at this time, and they begin a new fruit-bearing cycle. And it tells us a new season is coming, especially in Israel. They have new elections in March. I believe a whole new season is coming there. But this is the day, next Thursday, when God is looking for fruit on every tree. And we know humanity is compared to a tree, and so we also need to be inspected, and God's going to inspect the fruit on your tree this Thursday. This comes from Leviticus 19:23, where he says, when you come into the land, you cannot eat the fruit of the tree until the fifth year. And so they had to know how old the trees were that were planted. Well, Tu B'Shevat, regardless of when you planted it that year, it becomes a year old on that day. Now, today, let me see, Judge, I'm going to jump down to Psalm 66, verse 4. Here it says, all the earth shall worship you and shall sing to you. They shall sing to your name. It says, all the earth, that includes the birds. The birds are singing God's praise as well. So this Thursday, we want to, and today even, let's join the songbirds with the fruit of our lips in song to our Maker, even as the birds sing as well. So with that said, let's stand. And let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come and sing your praises. We know a new season is upon us, Father, and we just pray for even a spring is symbolic of new birth. Father, we pray you would birth within each one of us your spirit with a new zeal and a new heart for you. Father, I thank you for all those that are all over the world, all of the United States that are tuning in, that are part of this ministry, that they also want to be a light to the nations. I'm so thankful for everyone that tithes or brings offering into this ministry, because it's your ministry. It's not ours. We're here to magnify the Torah. We're here to make it honorable. So I thank you for all those that are participating in this, that love you so much. They also want to advance your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Let's sing.
Sun.
sing one more.
Just sing this one more chorus before we continue. Just a simple chorus. It might be on the next CD. I will see. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you, Yeshua. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you. Close to you, Yeshua. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you, Yeshua. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you. We want to be close to you, Yeshua. Oh,
many, less of me. We want to be more, want more of you.
We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you, Yeshua. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you, Yeshua. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you, Yeshua. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like you, Yeshua.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, our Savior isn't hanging on a cross right now. You know that, right? He's alive and well. As we said earlier, we know He's coming back soon. But when He came 2,000 years ago, our people were crying out to Him. And I know here in America, we'd say they were saying, Hosanna. But we were actually quoting scripture. They were saying two words, Hoshia na, save, please, or save, I beseech you. They wanted him to grab a sword and take down the Romans. They were the oppressors. They were the ones who were forcing us to speak the Greek language. They're the ones who took over our country. And after Messiah came, hunted us in the mountains and tried to kill every last one or drive us out. They wanted him to pick up a sword and take over, as they say in the hood. They wanted him to take over. But he did something much, much more powerful. He conquered sin. He conquered sin. Hallelujah. Yeah, there's still sin in this world, of course. But now we have no way to make a sacrifice for sins. We have no way. There's no temple. Just as Messiah had said, just as the prophets had said, Daniel, he would come. Then the temple would be destroyed. So he came the time God said he would come. Now there's no way to make a sacrifice. But he did it once for all. How powerful is that? That's the very reason we don't know what sacrifice is, because he ended it 2,000 years ago. But when they were crying out Hosanna, they wanted something different. They wanted him as this conquering king. They wanted him to be on a white horse with a sword and his angel armies. But that will happen. That will happen. Amen? First things first. But this phrase is so powerful, I think. Just to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save, please, na, please, I beseech you. And I wrote this song a little while back, just praying for those Rama that didn't know God fully. You know, even Messiah himself says, you don't know the Father unless you know the Son. So if you don't know the Savior today, if you don't know Mashiach, Yeshua, you know, his name simply means salvation, Yeshua. If you don't know him, maybe this would be your song tonight. If you know somebody who needs to be rescued, whether it be spiritually or physically, maybe this is the song you need to pray over them as well. Hosanna. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid, Lord?
ocean. Now we cry out for your salvation. Oh, we cry out. Oh, for our neighbors, Lord. Oh, but the name of the Lord. Oh, that the world will know your name. Oh, that the nations will call on the name of the Lord.
Sing it. Shall I fear? The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid?
Amen and amen. We are afraid of no one, O Lord. You told us to have no fear. The only one we're to fear is you. And Abba, on this Shabbat, we want to lift up all of the sheep of your pasture, all of us, our loved ones that we know that have physical infirmities. Father, there are people I know that are live streaming from all over the United States, from all over the whole world. Father, that know people that have a physical need. Maybe they have a disease, or maybe they've been physically injured. So, Father, we want to lift up all those with any physical malady right now. We ask that on this Shabbat you would reach out with your mighty hand and show mercy. Show mercy to your people, O Lord, and physically heal them. Also for those who need emotional healing, psychological healing, Father, make your people whole. Make your people whole. And Father, for those that have financial needs, what with all of the people losing their jobs, the unemployment, Father, there are people that need finances to meet their needs. So, Lord, we want to pray that you would open the windows of heaven, and meet people's financial needs, maybe in some miraculous way, whatever it takes. Help them get a job. Have food on the table, Father. Maybe they need a place to live. We're just going to believe right now that you're going to meet all of their needs. Father, at this time, we also want to lift up our nation to you and all those around the world. Lift up your nation. Father, we want to put the leaders of the world, Father, into your hands, that your will would be done. Father, we know that the nations sometimes want to make an uproar. But Father, we want your will to be done. And so we just all want to lift up our national leaders, be they political or religious or military, Father. We want to put their hearts in your hand, Father, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to lift up the nation of Israel's leadership as well right now. Father, as they're going into elections, we know, Lord, that this world and history is like a chess game. And you are the master player. And right now you're putting all the pieces in the positions. And so, Father, we pray that your will would be done on earth just as it is being played out in heaven. We thank you for what you're doing. And we just want to submit ourselves into your hand in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those that are local in the building, on a little table before you go downstairs, there's a little tree with two tzedakah boxes on either side of it. And we're just collecting funds for if any of you want to plant a tree in Israel. We're going to use the funds to plant a tree or plant more than one tree in Israel. And those two tzedakah boxes are on the table there as well. It's all about planting the trees. All right. So now here we go, decoding Daniel. Oh my goodness, I'm telling you right now, I'm discovering things that is just knocking my socks off. Some of it I can't share till next week or the week after because I'm working way ahead. Mind blowing. But let's touch for just a minute on what we've already covered. Daniel 1, 2, and 3. Daniel 1 is when Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and he takes the children captive, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, changes their names. Isn't that interesting? A new master wants to change your name. And as we submit to the Messiah, he's going to give us a new name, it says in the book of Revelation. Mine's been Henri, but so I need a new name. Then, Daniel chapter 2. And 3 concerns the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. We have his dream of this image, and everyone's familiar with that. And then the three Hebrew children don't worship the image, and it's the story of the fiery furnace. Then comes Daniel chapter 4. That's what we're going to be covering today, where judgment now falls on Nebuchadnezzar. So let's begin with Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It says, after King Nebuchadnezzar sees the three Hebrew children saved, he now is a believer in the God of the Hebrew children. And so it says, King Nebuchadnezzar tells all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs. I think it's so fascinating that here we are in the Torah portion talking about signs, and now we're in Daniel. And Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, when we read this, what kind of an attitude do we see that Nebuchadnezzar has? Sounds like he's humbled himself, doesn't it? It's just the opposite. Let me read this to you. I'm going to read this verse again. Same words with a different emphasis. Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, his mighty wonders, his kingdom is everlasting. Notice it's, look how God is so special. Look how special I must be that he didn't show this to you. He showed it to me. And so it's amazing. And so he is so filled with pride that God has to now take him down. See, it's kind of fascinating when you look at this. It's like, look what God has done. And how often sometimes the Christians sometimes do the same thing. I must be special. Well, listen to Psalms 73, verse 3 through 9. This is David, and this is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, if you recall, Jeremiah wants to argue with God, and he says, God, I know you'd win any argument, but I got a question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they get planted, and the roots go deep, and they bear fruit, and you allow it? That was Jeremiah's question. Well, David had the same question 500 years earlier. And look what David found out. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Here, look at this. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. I see that amongst a lot of politicians nowadays. Now, here's what's interesting. And again, I'm going to be reading from the Brad Young's Hebrew New Testament. This is chapter 13, 5 and 6, talking about the Antichrist. He was given a mouth to speak arrogant words and blasphemies. Moreover, he was given power to exercise authority for 42 months. What does he do? He opens his mouth to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. It's all about, out of the abundance of their heart, the mouth is speaking. Matter of fact, look at Daniel 7, 8. Daniel is considering the horns, and there came up another little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. Back to Psalm 73, 12, concerning the wicked. It says, behold, these are the wicked. They are what? Always at ease. They increase in riches. Remember that phrase. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Let's look at verse 16 through 22. But when I thought how to understand this, David said, about why the wicked prospers, it seemed to me a wearisome task. But then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned what their end was going to be. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a what? Dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Well, isn't it interesting? In Daniel 4, look at 4 through 7, Nebuchadnezzar was what? He was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. That's exactly what we just read. That's what the wicked are. And so it looks to the mind that he was humbling himself. But oh no, he was not. Do we see how it's all about the mouth and speaking arrogance? We are now in the 80s, the 57 80s, and 80 is pay, the mouth. This is the decade where God is going to deal with the mouth. Fascinating. Okay, but let's go back to Daniel 4, 4 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar, he's at ease. He's prospering in his palace. What could go wrong? And what does he do? He sees a dream. This is what we just read. And he becomes like a beast, which is what we just read. But he says this, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now to understand, they gave him all kinds of interpretations. It's not that they didn't give any interpretation. He was looking for the interpretation. He knew there was a lot of interpretations given, but he knew none of them lined up at all. Now, if you remember, before when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he wouldn't tell anyone the dream. But now he tells everyone the dream. But when Daniel comes in, he doesn't require that. And so what do we see? The reason why they say Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask Daniel at first was because Nebuchadnezzar did acknowledge that God was the God over all the earth, but he felt he was over the other gods, over the nations. And so he felt like he didn't want to bother Daniel and the big God if these necromancers who had the local gods could interpret it. All right? But now he realizes no one can interpret it. And so in Daniel 4, 8, and 9, he says, at last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of what? My God, can you imagine Daniel has to walk around with the name of a God, and it's Nebuchadnezzar's God. But if you'll notice, all through the book of Daniel, he's always called Daniel. Whose name was? The only time he's actually called that name is when Nebuchadnezzar is talking directly to him. Otherwise, everywhere in Daniel, he's always known as Daniel. Whose name was? But anyway, going on, it says, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And so I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And so in verse 10 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel his dream vision. And he says, the visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Can you imagine a tree so big you could see it from the ends of the whole earth? I think it's also interesting that here we're about to enter Tuba Shavat, and we're talking about this. Anyway, he says, its leaves were beautiful and its fruit were abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade underneath it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. But then look what happens in verse 13 through 16. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed. He was at ease, see? And behold, there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said this, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth and bind the stump, it says, with a band of iron and bronze and amid the tender grass of the field. And then all of a sudden, it transitions from a tree, turning it into a human. All of a sudden, we see it, the tree becomes a human. It says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. So the tree goes through a metamorphosis into a human who's now has been bound and has gone loony bins. Totally crazy. And then in 17 and 18, it says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end. Notice everything that God did in the Exodus plagues was in order that, or to the end of. And here this is happening. It says, to the end that the living may know that the Most High is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Isn't that interesting? Even in our elections, even in everything that goes on in politics all around the world, it says God will give it to whomever he will and will set over it the lowliest of men. And then it says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Okay, so Daniel 4:19. Now Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he was dismayed. Why was he dismayed? How does he tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this? I'd be dismayed as well for a while. How do I phrase politically my words so I get to keep my head on my shoulders? And his thoughts alarmed him. And Nebuchadnezzar could tell he was freaking out. And so the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answers and says, oh, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Okay, he's kind of worried about how is he going to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this. So watch his speech. It's very politically correct. In verse 20 through 22, he goes, okay, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king, who've grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Wow, as Nebuchadnezzar, score, you're doing good, you're doing good. And then he says, Daniel says in verse 23 and 24, and because, you know, king, you're the one who saw the watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Daniel's not going to interpret all of this. He skips some of this, I'll have you know. And he says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. Well, here's how I interpret that, O king. In 24 and 25, he says, it's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you are going to be driven from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You're going to be made to eat grass like an ox. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, see, Daniel's trying to keep it positive. In the dream itself, it didn't mention an ox at all. But Daniel brings in an ox. Well, what's interesting about the ox is the king of the herbivores. Okay, just like the lion is the king of the jungle, you know. It's an ox. And if you remember, again, the Aleph is ox, referring to God. And he says, so you're going to eat grass like an ox, okay, big and strong. All right. And then in verse 26 and 27, he says, okay, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, that means your kingdom is confirmed. Okay, from the moment that you know that heaven rules, therefore he says, O king, let my counsel. See, not only does interpret the dream, he gives him counsel. And he says, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Well, guess what happens? A year later, it was postponed for a year. Look at verse 28 through 22. 32, I mean 28 to 32. All this came to King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his great house in Babylon. The king made answer and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have made for the living place of kings, by the strength of my power and for the glory of my honor?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came down from heaven saying, "Hello, do you hear me now?" He says, "The kingdom is gone from you. They're going to send you out from among men to be with the beasts of the field. They're going to give you grass for your food like the oxen, and seven times will go by you till you are certain that the Most High is ruler in the kingdom of men. And he's the one who gives it to any man at his pleasure." And then look at verse 33 and 34. It says, "At that very hour, the order about Nebuchadnezzar was put into effect. He was sent out from among men and had grass for his food like the ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair became long as eagle's feathers." Remember, eagle is the king of the birds. Okay, so he still is, you know, king. His nails like those of birds. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and got back my reason. And blessing the Most High, I gave praise and honor to him who is living forever, whose rule is an eternal rule, and whose kingdom goes on from generation to generation." Wow. Isn't that amazing that even Nebuchadnezzar is restored back to his kingdom after he repents? And then look at verse 35 through 37. It says, "And all the people of the earth are as nothing, as God does his pleasure in the army of heaven and among the people of the earth." Sometimes we forget, why does God need an army in heaven unless there are wars going on in heaven? You have to remember, we are living in a parallel universe. Okay, just as there's battles raging in heaven, battles are raging on earth. I can't emphasize that enough. When we see things that are going on earth, we need to realize something's going on in the heavens that parallel what's happening here on earth. I'm going to get into that more in just a little bit, and it's going to be, okay, just setting you up here. Okay, and then it goes on, and it says, "No one is able to keep back God's hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?' At the same time, my reason came back to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my great name came back to me, and my wise men and my lords returned to me again. I was made safe in my kingdom and had more power than I had before." He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," but you'll notice he doesn't say King Nebuchadnezzar. He just calls himself Nebuchadnezzar. He even takes away the title of king. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I give worship and praise and honor to the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are right, and those who go in pride, he is able to make low." So the kings on earth, whoever is a king or a president on earth, are representatives of their counterparts in heaven. Remember the Prince of Persia that Michael was fighting with? We're going to be looking at in a little bit. Okay, so what is happening among the hosts of heaven is happening here on earth. Okay, so now here's what's happening. Take a look at the next slide. Here we are. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 all go together. They're all about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's what most people don't get. We don't hear from Daniel for almost 70 years now. And then the next three chapters all have to do with Belshazzar. So the first four chapters all have to do with Nebuchadnezzar. The next three chapters all have to do with Belshazzar. And then the next three chapters all have to do with Darius the Mede. Okay, so that you put them together by who is reigning. But here's the thing. You can't read this in order. Daniel 7 is where we're going to go now, which is the first year of Belshazzar. Then we go to Daniel 8, which is the third year of Belshazzar. Then we got to jump back to Daniel 5, which is the last year of Belshazzar with the handwriting on the wall. So what we're going to do is jump now into Daniel 7, where he has the vision of the lion, the bear, there's a leopard with four wings, and then this monster he can't even describe. And then 2 years later, in the third year of Belshazzar, he has the dream of the ram, the goat, these four horns, and a notable horn. But all these all go back again to the initial dream of 70 years earlier concerning Nebuchadnezzar and the image. These are just repeats. Now, why is he having a repeat of those dreams at this time with Daniel 5 with the handwriting on the wall? Okay, well, 70 years earlier, when he's just a teenager, he sees the coming powers. After Babylon comes the Medes and the Persians. Well, guess what? In Daniel 7, 8, and 5, when he has this dream again, he's reminded because now he is at the end. Okay, it's now time for this next vision to take place. And so let's go. This time, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, saw it with an inanimate object of an image. But now, Daniel sees the same dream, but it's with animals. So let's look at Daniel 7, 1 through 3. Here it is now. Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. There's been several other kings of Babylon in the interim, and now we're at Belshazzar. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions came into his head on his bed. Then he put the dream in writing. I had a vision by night, and I saw the four winds of heaven violently moving the great sea. Here it talks about the four winds of heaven. And it says, four great beasts came up from the sea. They were all different from another. So here I have an image of the great sea, and the great sea represents the nations, all right? And what is he going to see coming up out of the great sea? First, he's going to see a lion. Then he's going to see a bear. Then he's going to see a leopard, all coming out of the great sea. So these are representing the nations. And so let's take a look here. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I want to jump ahead first. We'll come back to verse 4, but look at this. He also saw in the night visions, and behold, it says, there came with the clouds of heaven one likened to the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought near before him. And it says, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom which will not be destroyed. Okay, so in other words, what's fascinating is all of the nations come up out of the stormy sea, those kingdoms, but God's kingdom comes from the clouds of heaven. It's not coming up from the sea. All right. It's transition time, okay? The Babylonian kingdom is about to end in just a couple of years. And so he's reminding Daniel of the dream of the image and what was happening. Okay, so Daniel 7, verse 4. He says the first was like a lion, but it had eagle's wings. I was watching, its wings were pulled off. It was lifted up from the earth and placed on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That refers to Babylon. If you look at this image, here's pictures of ancient Babylon, and they were a lion with wings. That's how Babylon was imagined. Here's even a picture of Nebuchadnezzar as a lion with wings. So Daniel is having a vision of what historically Babylon has always represented. Okay, now, here's something that I found interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, think of him as a politician. He saw in his dream the coming future powers, but they were all in the form of a statue, an inanimate object. Whereas Daniel, who is a man of God, he sees these different coming powers on the level of beasts that are even lower than humans. Okay, the thing about the nations, they're always referred to as beasts. Why? Because they're always looking downward and never upward toward God. And as part of animate creation, Daniel sees the moral nature of these coming kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar just sees the nature, but Daniel sees their moral capacity. So, as a matter of fact, referring to Babylon as the lion, listen to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, set up a standard toward Zion. Put yourselves under covert. Stay not, for I'm going to bring evil from the north and the great destruction. Here it is. A lion, referring to Babylon, has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations is set out, gone from his place to make your land desolate, that the cities may be laid waste without inhabitant. So here we see in Jeremiah's day, which is around 600 BC, Babylon is compared to a lion. Okay, just like in Daniel's dream. But do you know what happened 1,000 years before that even? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49 and 50, when God is prophesying about Babylon. 1,000 years earlier, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like what? An eagle. And this lion has eagle's feathers. Now, the eagle is representative of pride and its loftiness. This is what Babylon was known as. Well, now comes Persia, the bear, in Daniel 7:5. It says, I saw another beast like a bear. It was lifted up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, get up and take much flesh. Well, it so happens the Persian Empire controlled Assyria, Babylon, and the Medes. Those are the three areas that it controlled. And then after this comes Greece. In Daniel 7:6, after this I saw another beast like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like those of a bird. We know those four wings represent the four generals that took place after Alexander the Great had died. It says the beast had four heads. The power of a ruler was given to it. So again, the four wings, the four heads are all representative of those four generals. Now, Alexander the Great, you know when he first conquered? He was only 20 years old. He reigned 12 years. He died at the young age of 32. And so then his reign was taken over by his four generals, who were the extension, followed by the little horn, which is Antiochus. But let's go back to Daniel 7:7. It says, after this, I saw in my vision of the night, I saw what? A fourth beast, a thing, he calls it a thing, he couldn't describe it. It's indescribable. It was causing fear and very troubling, full of power and very strong, and it had great iron teeth. Wow, no cavities in that. It took its food, crushing some of it to bits, stomping down the rest with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts before it, and it had what? 10 horns. Isn't that interesting? Look at Daniel 7:8. I was watching the horns with care, and I saw another coming up among them, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. You know, it's interesting. The feet has 10 horns. And how many toes do you have? 10 toes. Okay, in other words, they're an extension. These are extensions. And now, look at Daniel 7:23 and 24. It says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be diverse from all the kingdoms. It'll devour the whole earth. It'll tread it down. It'll break it in pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise. Okay, now here's the thing. How many of you realize there are like 70 facets? You can't say there's only one correct interpretation. Plus, if you have to remember, that which has happened is that which will happen again. So when I'm about to give you one definition of these 10 toes, that doesn't mean it's the only definition of the 10 toes. This will happen again. But did you know, how many of you know that that fourth kingdom in one sense referred to the Roman Empire that destroyed the temple in 70 AD, right? Well, guess what? There are exactly 10 emperors of Rome until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You had Julius Caesar was the first one, and then Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galbo, Otho, Aulus, Vitellius, and then Vespasian. Vespasian is the one who was the 10th toe who destroyed the temple. Now, of course, his son, he had two sons, Titus and Domitian, who were brothers. Titus ruled and then Domitian. They were sons of Vespasian. But from the first Roman king to the one that destroyed the temple, there were 10 Roman kings, which I found interesting. Now, let's go now to the Hebrew Heritage Bible again, the New Testament, and let's look at Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. Let's compare Revelation to Daniel. Here it says, there another marvel appeared in heaven. Okay, see, remember I told you what's happening on earth is also happening in heaven? Okay, so we have to look at both. And it says, now look, there was a monstrous dragon. A blaze with fire came out, having seven heads with how many horns? 10 horns. On his heads, moreover, appeared seven kingly crowns. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, dashed them to the ground. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she completed delivery, he would be able to swallow up her child. But now here's what's interesting. In Revelation, we see a wonder taking place where? In heaven, and it's a dragon. And then where does that dragon get sent? He gets sent to earth, and he comes up out of the sea like the nations. Look at Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Then, right after he is thrown down, this dragon is thrown down, it says, from heaven, it says, I saw a beast coming up out of what? The sea. And what does it say? It has 10 horns and 7 heads. That's just like the dragon. So the dragon is in heaven, and then it gets thrown down to earth. Now the dragon is coming up out of the sea, and it has on his horns 10 kingly crowns. Upon his head, a blasphemous name was inscribed. The beast which I saw resembled what? A leopard. And then it says his feet were like the feet of what? There's the bear, and he has the mouth like what? There's the lion. He's seeing the same thing Daniel saw, but going in the other direction because he's at the other direction of history. This is fascinating to me as I look at this and look at that mouth. He's got a big mouth. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and immense authority. Well, let's look at Revelation 17, 3 through 5. He carries me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast covered with what? Blasphemous names, having what? 7 heads and 10 horns. Wow, this is what they're talking about in Revelation 12 and 13. It's the same thing. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, lavishly attired with gold, precious stones, pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. On her forehead was inscribed a name, Mystery Who? That goes right back. There's Babylon again. Okay, it's taking us back. One's looking forward, one's looking back. And she's the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations in the earth. Let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. And what's interesting is we just got done reading how the dragon was giving this beast on earth his throne. Well, now what do we find? Daniel 7, 9 and 10, I beheld until thrones were placed, and one that was the Ancient of Days did sat. His raiment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, the wheels burning with fire. A fiery stream is issuing and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered to him. And look at this. 10,000 times 10,000 were standing before him. The judgment is set. And what? The books are open. This is a courtroom setting. Okay, and now these books are being opened. This is in the book of Daniel. Okay, Well, let's go to Revelation and look at verse 5 and 11 and 12. John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around what? The throne. And there's the beast and the elders, and the number of them was what? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the same setting that Daniel saw. And it goes on, and look at Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, both those of great importance and those of little importance, all standing before the throne. And what happens? The books were opened. This is exactly what Daniel saw. This is a Rosh Hashanah event, guys. This is going to happen some year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. For 10 days, all mankind will be judged. The books will be closed on Yom Kippur. It says there's another book that is open. It's the book of life. The dead were judged by the counting of the items entered into the books, all according to their actions, not their motivations. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell surrendered over their dead which were in them. They were all judged, each one according to his intentions. No. According to his actions. One of the commentaries I read said concerning the final judgment, when even the wicked dead are raised, they asked, why are the wicked dead raised? And they said it's so they have to watch the reward of the righteous take place. All will be judged as well for the effects. This is also mind-blowing. How many of you hear people say, well, I'm not hurting anybody by what I do? That happens a lot. Well, guess what? The wicked and the righteous, they say, will be rewarded not just by their actions currently, but the effect of their action on the next generation. If you've done something to someone and hurt someone and it affects them, then how does it affect them, affecting their children and affecting their children? It's the same thing. Look at what blessing Moses is going to get because of every generation throughout history his actions have affected. So we have to realize when we do things, our actions literally can have an effect that will ripple through many generations. Your reward or punishment is going to be based on the effects of your actions even throughout all of history. In one sense, fortunately for us, the Lord's coming soon. We don't have to worry about it. But at the same time, it's bad if you're doing good and you want more blessings. But I thought that was interesting that comment would be made. We'll be rewarded even on how our actions affect the next generation as well. Okay, Daniel 7, 11 and 12. I beheld at that time because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. Isn't that just what we were talking about? He's got a big fat mouth. And I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and it was given to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then here we are, back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now he sees in his night visions, there, behold, there comes with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He was brought near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. And even the Jewish people in all of their commentaries say this is King Messiah. They know that this refers to King Messiah. I think it's fascinating. He doesn't rise from the sea. He comes from with the clouds of heaven. Wow. Daniel, talking about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What does Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 say? Take notice of this. He's coming with what? The clouds. Every eye will see him, and so will those who pierced him. All the nations of the earth will mourn over him. Even so it is to be. Amen. Okay, Daniel 7, 15 and 16. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit was pained in the midst of my body, and the visions in my head affrighted me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And verse 17 through 20, it says, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings that will rise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I desire to know the truth concerning that fourth beast, which was diverse from all the rest of them, exceedingly terrible, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And concerning those 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three fell, even that horn that had eyes and a big fat mouth that spoke great things, whose appearance was greater than that of its fellows. You know, one of the Jewish commentaries I read concerning this horn or nation that has eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, they're saying this nation or this person is going to win the battles through cunning and basically fake news. Okay, this is going to be won not on the battlefield with military. It's going to be won through persuasion of his mouth and the eyes of understanding, knowing how to conquer without a military. Now, Daniel 7, 21 through 23. He says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until that Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came, and then the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be diverse from all the other kingdoms. It'll devour the whole earth, tread it down, and break it in pieces. And then verse 24 through 26. As for those 10 horns, out of this kingdom will 10 kings arise. Another will arise after them, and he'll be diverse from the former, and he'll put down three kings. And what is he going to do? He's going to speak words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High, and he's going to think to change the seasons and the laws, and they will be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. But the judgment will sit. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and to be destroyed unto the very end. Our closing verse here now, Daniel 7, 27 and 28. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven is going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Do I hear an hallelujah there? Their kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts much affrighted me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right. So there we go. And as you know, I've been using on the notes that, for the most part, the New Testament comes from the newer Testament by Brad Young. It's the Hebrew Heritage Bible. And before we close, I have great news. I have Brad Young right now on a Zoom meeting on screen. So if you would, Jill, go ahead and let's switch over so that everybody can see. Oh, do I need a headset, Jill, so I can hear Brad? Ah, thank you very much. Let me put this on. Hello, can you hear me? Yay, I can hear you. So great to see you. We can. Oh, well, thank you. Thank you so much, Brad. What a blessing to be able see you face to face. And what a blessing. I don't know exactly how many people we have online right now, but typically it's over 300 cities and 30 nations. And I'd like you to say hi to everybody and tell us what inspired you to write this newer Testament.
Shalom, it's such a great honor to be with you. I think one of the most important verses that's really touched my life, I like to repeat it in Hebrew. In my heart, I have hidden thy words so that I might not sin against thee. I think that's one of the greatest areas that I've loved the word. I started studying Greek when I was about 14. Then I got into studying Hebrew, and my university says, went to Hebrew University to study, and I realized that so many things I'd learned in the church was wrong. I think one of the main things, Pastor Mark, was understanding Torah. You know, sometimes people's presuppositions guide their translation. When they translated, "For Christ is the end of the law," in Romans 9:10, that's a reason to, you've got to get a better translation to start with the Jewish understanding, because there the word "end" telos is, should be translated "goal," where the anointed one is the goal of the Torah. And, you know, that takes Paul completely out of context. I just so grateful for your teachings that have helped us focus on Torah. And I know every time we learn something new about the Lord, it just means so much to us. And a better translation can open new doors of understanding for us.
And how long have you been working on this?
25 years.
That is just amazing. Who are some of the people who helped you get all this accomplished?
Well, my teacher, David Flusser in Jerusalem, really helped me. You know, I studied there. We studied in modern Hebrew. You know, you'd think you would use a modern Hebrew translation, but we always use the Greek New Testament. David Flusser really emphasized Greek. And he would ask, now, how do we say this in Hebrew? How do we say it in biblical Hebrew, Mishnaic Hebrew? And, you know, all these years working with him and Shmuel Safrai and many other scholars and colleagues, it helped me to see that we really have to put the Greek New Testament in the Jewish context. And since Jesus spoke Hebrew, and, you know, even if he may have spoken, you know, he may have been multilingual, he may have
spoken
in other languages, but when they recorded his words, they recorded them and wrote them in the language of Torah. They wrote this in Hebrew. So we have to see the Hebrew behind the Greek to get a better grasp of the words of Jesus. This is also true with Paul, that although he wrote his letters in Greek, his theology, his thinking was Hebrew.
Most definitely. From what I understand in Matthew, in Hebrew, you see poetry you don't see in Greek. So, yeah, you can know that Matthew more than likely was originally written in Hebrew.
Yes, there's a poetic structure. The way that Hebrew likes to use the same root word
Yes.
in different forms, nouns, verbs, and, you know, it begins to all come together. You know, Jesus was so Jewish. I had a Jewish friend one time, Pastor Mark, he told me, you know, my grandfather was so Jewish. When he played chess, he didn't have bishops, he had rabbis. and I think if Jesus had played chess, I'm not saying that he did, maybe he had. His bishops would be rabbis, because he was loyal to his people. He loved the Torah. He said, I didn't destroy the Torah. I made it full. I made it stronger by my interpretation. And sadly, sometimes we've approached the New Testament like it's the new that replaces the old. That's why we call it the Newer Testament, because it's based on the firm foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Older Testament.
Well, that's great. Tell people some of the other books you've written. I know I love the one on the parables, but share some of the other books you've written.
Well, one of my best-known books is Jesus, the Jewish Theologian, where we have an introduction to the life and teachings of Jesus, looking at special passages. My favorite part is the area about the kingdom, where instead of saying the kingdom suffers violence, we talk about how the kingdom is powerfully breaking its way forward. Also wrote another book, Paul the Jewish Theologian, which, you know, kind of approaches Paul from his background and his loyalty to his people, his love of Torah. He said the Torah is spiritual. He said the Torah is holy. And somehow we've taken some passages in Galatians, sometimes out of context, where he says, well, the law reveals the sin of humanity. That's a curse for humanity. But the sin is the curse, not the Torah. The Torah is holy and important. So we're trying to bring that out. But I wrote two books on parables, Jesus and his Jewish parables, also the parables, Christian interpretation, and Jewish tradition. I also wrote a book called Meet the Rabbis, where we talked about how to study the rabbinic literature to enter into that Jewish world, that mindset. But it also helps you, of course, to understand these texts that mean so much to us when we begin studying the Jewish literature. And we see how studying the Talmud or the Dead Sea Scrolls, put them together, we have a clearer picture of the Gospels. We certainly have a clearer picture of the Apostle Paul. We just need to do a comparative study, and we need to learn from some of the great Jewish scholars of all times. And thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your focus. It means so much to me. It means so much to so many people. We just love what you're doing.
Well, thank you so much. Tell us for a moment here, too, what got you into studying the Hebraic roots? What faith were you raised in, and what made you decide to want to go this direction?
Well, I grew up in a strong evangelical background as a Southern Baptist, and I had that born-again experience when I was 12 years old. I got started in a coffeehouse ministry. But, you know, my grandfather loved Israel. He had gone there in 1936 and spent several months. He traveled with a rabbi on a train from Cairo all the way to Damascus, and he sent me to Israel in 1972. That changed my life,
yeah,
Pastor Mark.
Yeah, that'll do it.
Because then I realized I have to go back and study the roots. So I finished my degree at Oral Roberts University, wonderful school, and I went to Hebrew University to do my master's degree and my PhD in a comparative study, comparative religions, comparing early Christianity and early Judaism.
Wow, that is amazing. And then you met this one guy named David Nachrutman. How did that happen?
Oh, David Nachrutman has been such a great joy. My incredibly awesome wife, Gail, and I, we were in Jerusalem. We were visiting David Flusser's son, Professor Flusser passed away, and there was some issues about his library. Well, I met David Nachrutman through Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, and David was working with him. We developed a very close relationship, and I saw David's heart. You know, he wanted to bring reconciliation between the Jewish community, the Christian community, through education and learning. He even came to ORU. Our former president at ORU, Mark Rutland, actually talked to him, recruited him, if you will, to come and study. And he was in our Judaic Christian Studies program. He's already been yeshiva trained, but he was learning about Christianity so he could tell the Jewish community and help build these bridges of understanding. David Nachrutman is a tremendous scholar, and he's able to understand both Jews and Christians and bring us together where we can cooperate, understand. And I think for us today, we need learning today. We need education. He teaches us and helps us learn.
Isn't that fun? I just have so loved developing relationship with the Jewish people. Instead of always seeing it as some kind of a competition, I see it as just a learning process. I'm here to learn as much as I can.
Well, I think that's what really changed my life a great deal after living in Israel for 10 years. We go back several times, many times, and we just love it. But, you know, you develop a relationship with a person. You know, sometimes Christians have this idea, well, it's the Jewish people or it's all about the end times. It's really about relationships. The Newer Testament is about building community and understanding. It's the message of love, ethical monotheism. Love,
yes,
God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Come enter into this relationship with Yeshua that will change you. Be filled with the Spirit. Live that life every day. It's exciting every day.
Oh, it is. And now people can find out more about you and get your books at bradyoung.org, or is there another website?
Yes, bradyoung.org. Also, HebrewHeritageBible.com. HebrewHeritageBible.com. You can go and order the Newer Testament. We'd love to see you be able to read it, maybe compare it with other translations. Every translation has some special goals. Ours is to really bring out that Jewish context, and we want to build these bridges of understanding through education and learning, a better translation. You know, sometimes there's been some anti-Jewish sentiments or antinomianism underpinning some of our existing translations. All of them have very important contributions to make, but this is a way to kind of get a reset into the community. So we'd love to have you visit our websites and any way that we can serve you. Thank you, Pastor Mark. It's just been such a rich blessing becoming acquainted with you better through David Nachrutman, our mutual friend. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you. What a blessing to have you join us with our Sabbath service. May you be blessed. Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat blessing. Shalom. Blessings.
Keep fighting the good fight.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. Was that fun? Okay, with that said, let's stand and we'll close with prayer. Amen and amen. Father, we just thank you so much that you can open up our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we could have clarity. We want to read your word from an authentic point of view. Father, we don't want the waters muddied. Father, we want to see clearly. And we thank you so much that you love us so much that you want to bless us. And you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer for your people. And in so doing, you would not only bless them, but you would write your name upon them. And you told him to say, Yivarechecha Adonai v'ish merecha, Ya'er Adonai panav ilecha v'hunecha, Yisah Adonai panav ilecha v'yasem, Lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. We'll see you next week.